Picking up where we left off last Sunday in John chapter 5, I want to read just three verses. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Starting at verse 16 of John chapter 5, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That is, he was healing a sick man, and he told that sick man to get up and carry his pallet as he walked away. But Jesus answered them, those who were persecuting him, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Let's pray. Father God, continue to teach us, speak to us, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us. I pray as we look at your word today. Amen. In verses 16 through 18, which I just read, John tells us that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. That is, the religious Jews. Why? Because he was doing prohibited things on the Sabbath, such as healing a sick man, telling him to carry his pallet. Jesus responded by explaining that he was simply doing exactly what his Father was doing on the Sabbath. And it was this explanation that upset the Jews even more, because they understood Jesus to be saying that God was his Father and that he too was God. For me, this part of the story brings up three topics that I believe are important for us to consider, and this is not just a typical three-point sermon. That wasn't my intention. It just worked out that there was three topics that fit into these three verses. First, there is the topic of persecution by those within the church toward the godly who are part of the church. The second topic of importance is God's work schedule. And the third topic of importance is the dishonesty and hypocrisy that is part of condemning other Christians who are different from us. So I want to begin with the first topic of importance, which, as I've just said, deals with the persecution of the godly by those within the religious system. And that includes Christians, or at least so-called Christians. As we can see from this story in John, and from other New Testament writings, the religious Jews persecuted those who were truly godly, those who chose to follow Jesus over following the established practices of the Jewish religion. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus points out that it was the religious Jews, along with some of the kings, who led the way in persecuting the prophets before Christ ever came. And near the end of his life, that is Jesus' life, while looking over Jerusalem, Jesus said these words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Matthew 23, verse 37. And of course, the temple was in Jerusalem, which meant the high priest was in Jerusalem, which meant the other workers, priests and scribes and workers in the temple were there as well. Jesus himself, during his 3 years of ministry, experienced persecution from the religious system, which included their efforts to put him to death before they finally, at the end of those 3 years, did put him to death. For example, we read in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They, that is, the religious Jews, were watching him to see if he would heal this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And they were doing this, they were watching him to see what he would do so they might accuse him and ultimately do away with him. And we read in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, that the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus because they feared the people would turn on them because of Jesus' teachings. So they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch Jesus in some statement that would be condemnable, and then they would be able to deliver Jesus over to the authority of the governor. By the way, that's a classic example of the church and the government being in bed together in order to accomplish what the church wants to do and sometimes what the government wants to do. We read in John chapter 15, verse 20, that Jesus said to his disciples, "A slave is not greater than his master." If they, that is, those who are in the religious system, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We know from the book of Acts, and especially Paul's participation in the persecution of Christians, and we know from other books in the New Testament, that the religious Jews persecuted the Christians, and that persecution continued on for some time, quite a long time after Christ ascended into heaven. And we know that the persecution of the religious by the religious of the godly did not stop at that time in history, the second or third century, but it has continued on, I'm going to say, until today. According to D.M. Bennett, who wrote, "The Champions of the Church, Their Crimes and Persecutions," quite a title for a book. According to D.M. Bennett, here's an interesting list. Catholics have persecuted Protestants. Protestants have ill-treated Catholics. Lutherans have hunted and killed Anabaptists. Episcopalians have burned Puritans. Puritans have hanged Quakers. Calvinists have tortured Unitarians and Baptists. And all have united in persecuting anyone who refused to believe in any of their theologies and teachings that they believed were important. In our day, at least in the West, those within the religious system aren't killing others within the church anymore. But if you've been around the church, been around Christians, you have experienced, at least I believe you have, quite strong derogatory talk about others who are different from you. And you've probably been encouraged to treat them as if they are not God's children, or to think of them as if they don't even deserve to go to heaven when they die. For me, this raises the question, why does the persecution of the godly come from within the church? We know that the world persecutes Christians in general, but why the persecution of the godly from within the church? I suppose there are a number of reasons, but for the sake of time, I want to emphasize only a few. One of the common drivers for persecution, discrimination, and derogatory comments about other Christians or other Christian groups is pride. And this pride is driven by the belief that our theology, our way of understanding Scripture, our way of worship, our way of church governance, and our way of adding numbers to the church or doing evangelism is the right way. Or at least the most godly way. It is this mindset of pride that feeds an arrogant sense of spiritual superiority. And the ungodly behavior of harsh criticism and derogatory speaking about those we deem spiritually inferior or just plain unspiritual. And we add to the evil of our pride by rejecting as godly whole groups or denominations of people rather than only those who are obviously ungodly within any particular group. We just paint with a broad brush. I grew up in a setting which the general belief was all Catholics were going to hell. There couldn't have been any genuine believers within the Catholic Church. And of course, all charismatics or Pentecostals were a little bit off track. There couldn't have been any serious, spiritually real people in those groups. And the Lutherans, well, they weren't like the Catholics, but most of them smoked and danced, and you know what that meant. So we had this system whereby it was very easy to use this broad brush and just wipe out a whole group of people. It's not uncommon for Protestants, you and I, even to this day, to speak of Catholics as legalistic, as honoring Mary more than God. And I'm not saying some of them don't. But not all of them do. And not all of them are. We were related with St. Christine's in the past when there was a priest there who had revival services, who went with me door to door in the neighborhoods doing evangelism. I spoke in his Catholic church. He spoke in ours. He was a true believer. Now, there may not have been a whole lot of priests like that, but I just want to point out that if we paint this broad brush over a whole group, we're the ones who are wrong. That's outside of God's boundaries. And I would say that when we do this, we are much like the unbelieving world who rejects all of Christianity and all Christians because some among us are obviously, perpetually, and unashamedly ungodly. They take this broad brush and apply it to us. We don't like that. And yet here we fail to love our neighbors ourselves, and we do that to others within the church. Another common driver for this kind of persecution from within the church is jealousy over the growing popularity of a particular godly person or persons. And their growing popularity is seen as a threat to the status quo of either our group or the established religious system that we're part of. A third common driver for persecution, discrimination, and derogatory comments about other Christians is the loss of power, prestige, influence, followers. And of course, if you're losing all of that to some other new group or other group, you're also going to lose sufficient income to keep your denomination or your local church afloat. I don't know if you've noticed, but there was a time when the free will people within the body of Christ were the larger segment. Within our own country, the Reformed church is the growing, larger segment. There is this change taking place. You may not be aware of that, I am, and there are other people who are, and there's some unkind things being said. When another form of doing church or another group of people or another preacher or writer or another theology begins to grow in popularity and draw people away from our group, we are prone to see that they've become a threat to our position of power or influence or prestige in the religious community. And if we're losing numbers and losing income, that's even makes the threat more real. It's interesting to note that this very weakness was expressed by Jesus' disciples. Actually, John himself is the one who's recorded as saying this. John said to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us. He's not part of our group, so we wanted to stop him. He can't be out there doing that. We're the ones that do that." Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Luke 9, 49 and 50. It's likely the Catholic Church fought Luther as hard as they did, not just because of his theology. His theology was not the first time that teaching had been in the Catholic Church. Read church history. There have been others who spoke along the same lines as Luther. I doubt it was just because of his theology, but because his theology and teachings were gaining a following that threatened their power, prestige, influence, both religious and political. And by the way, they lost Germany because of Luther. He was a threat to them. He was a threat to their numbers and potential income. A fourth common driver is being publicly corrected or being made to look bad by the teachings or godly behaviors of those we are persecuting or demeaning. Jesus certainly was that kind of a threat to the religious leaders of his day. And that was one of the reasons they persecuted Jesus and wanted to get rid of him. I don't know how often this happens today, at least on a large scale, but there are stories of individual pastors, church leaders, and even whole churches who have mistreated and driven out those in their midst whose godly living and biblical teachings have made the pastor or the leadership or even the whole church look bad. I believe that if we carefully and honestly look at the church today, we can see that the power of pride, jealousy, the fear of losing power, prestige, influence, followers, and income, and the fear of looking bad still drives some forms of persecution, discrimination, derogatory speaking, and wholesale condemnation of individual Christians or Christian groups. Still at work in the church today. And my urging today is that we not look at this issue as something others do, but that we consider the possibility that we have participated in it in some form or another ourselves. Just recently, we had a person sitting at our dinner table who started to express these kinds of opinions, specifically about a specific denomination within the Church of Jesus Christ. And I pointed out to this person that he's condemning everybody as if everybody in that group was an unbeliever, was led astray, was willingly giving themselves to false teaching. Well, you could quickly admit that, well, not everybody was, but... And that's how prevalent this is. We may never directly persecute other Christians. However, what do we say about those who do not hold our theology or worship the way we do or baptize as we baptize or emphasize the parts of Scripture we emphasize or believe about the sign gifts as we believe or evangelize according to our methods or teach about grace in ways that differ from our teachings about grace? What do we say about people who do those things? Do we discount their faith as sincere faith? Do we discredit them as followers of Christ? Do we look down on them as if we are superior and they are inferior? Do we disassociate ourselves from them? Do we even go so far as to determine that their whole group is unsaved? Think about it this way. When we speak against seeker churches, and let me publicly say I'm not supportive of seeker churches, but when we speak against seeker churches, or against those whose worship is so loud that you have to wear earplugs, or against those who teach grace and love as if continuing to sin doesn't matter, or against those who practice the sign gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing, or against any other individual or group of Christians who differ from us, when we speak against them, are we speaking against them out of a longing for the purity and holiness of the church and the spiritual health of the body of Christ? Or are we speaking against them because we feel superior to them? They're doing something different from us. Is our criticism based on God's word as a whole? Or are we criticizing them based on selected passages that support our position? Are we speaking against them or about them as those who want to love them and who want to find common ground wherever possible with them? Do we want to be at peace with them as much as is possible? Or have we allowed pride, jealousy, and other ungodly motives to creep in and influence the way we talk about them? God's word exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And then Paul writes these words after making that statement, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity, not uniformity. This isn't about all Christians looking the same. It's about all Christians being one in Christ Jesus. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just prior to his death, Jesus prayed these words, which we will get to as we work our way through John. I am no longer in the world, he says to God, and yet they themselves, the disciples, are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. John 17:11. There is no question, in my opinion, that we must work to keep the church pure and holy. But we must also work just as hard to keep ourselves and those we worship with humble. We need to be humble. We need to be committed to the unity of the body of Christ. We need to be able to see the good that is there and to be able to point that out just as well as we point out what ought not to be there. And so I want to encourage us to refuse to be part of those who persecute others in deed or word, to persecute others who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And may we for sure refuse to participate in painting with that broad brush so that we disparage an entire group as if everyone in it is spiritually unhealthy or truly unsaved. The second topic of importance that I want to speak of from verses 18 through 16 deals with the fact that though God rested on the seventh day, Genesis, right? Though God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, he never rests. He never takes a day off. Be it the Sabbath day or a holiday or a Saturday or a vacation day, God never rests from his work of holding all things together, of making the sun shine and rain fall on righteous and unrighteous alike. He never rests from the work of loving us, caring for us, providing for us, protecting us, comforting us, listening to our prayers, and the many other such things that he does without any breaks or lulls or lapses. Now, my reason for bringing this up is because we tend to think God has stopped caring or stopped working if he doesn't do what we've asked him to do, or if he doesn't do what we believe he ought to do, or if he doesn't do it when and how we think it ought to be done. If he's not living up to our expectations, if we can't sense his presence, if it doesn't look like he's at work right now in this situation, we have a tendency to think he's taken a break. However, in these verses, what Jesus is affirming is that Sabbath or not, he and God are working. Not have been working, not will be working, but are. That's A-R-E, are working. And the fact that Jesus said this should be reason enough for us to have unshakable confidence that we are safe in his hands, even when it seems he's not there, even when it seems he's not doing anything to help. And I agree, there are times when it feels like you are alone, or that God is not responding to your prayers, or that God is not giving you the kind of attention you are convinced you need. How we interpret such times is up to us. But if, when reading the Psalms, you look for those times when David felt like God was absent, you will find that he does not make those feelings his final conclusion, but rather, he affirms his faith in God and affirms that he knows God is there and at work. For example, just give you one statement from Psalm 121, verses 2 through 4. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow my foot to slip. I may be on the edge. It may look like I'm ready to go down, but he will not allow my foot to slip. He who keeps me will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps me will neither slumber nor sleep. Or as one songwriter put it, and I do like this song, when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. And so I urge you, think of Psalm 91. When it feels like God is absent or asleep or disinterested, remember Psalm 91. Take courage. Trust that God is there and is at work. Even on the Sabbath, God's proclaimed day of rest, trust him to be at work. The third topic of importance from verses 16 through 18 is the dishonesty and hypocrisy that often drives our condemnation of other Christians who are different from us. The religious Jews were appalled and angry that Jesus would break the Sabbath by healing a sick man, and then that he would add insult to injury by telling that sick man to pick up his pallet and carry it off on the Sabbath, on that sacred day. So why were they so upset about this? Because they believed that no work was to be done on the Sabbath. And they had a probably as complete as could be, listing of the things you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath, and healing and carrying your pallet were not in the list of things you could do. And I'm not saying this against them. They were at least somewhat sincere in their effort, may not have been totally sincere, but they were somewhat sincere in their effort to live up to their own code for the Sabbath day. However, at the same time, they were dishonest and hypocritical. Why? Because, without having maybe really thought it through, they appreciated God's work on the Sabbath on their behalf. For example, because God continued to work on the Sabbath, they had necessary things like sunshine, water, air to breathe, food to eat, and I might even add clothes to wear and a home to live in. Why? Because God doesn't take any breaks. The world doesn't begin to fall apart. Things don't get worse on the Sabbath. He continues to hold it all together. And they were willing to forget that or neglect that truth. You see, on the Sabbath day, their spouse did not die. Their children did not get some dread disease. Their animals did not shrivel up. And their crops didn't die away in the fields. All these things kept on until Sunday came. You know, Sabbath was Saturday for them. And they picked up right where they left off. Why? Because God was still at work and in control, and they appreciated that. But they didn't want to appreciate God being at work in ways they didn't think he ought to be at work. When we fall into the trap of being dishonest and hypocritical in our condemnation of others, we do it at the cost of love. See, these gentlemen weren't willing to love their neighbor as themselves. They knew this fellow needed healing. And rather than being grateful that he was healed, they were upset that he was healed on the Sabbath. Rather than being grateful that someone like Christ was there to do this task, they were angry that he was there and doing it on the Sabbath. And yet, They were grateful for all that God did for them on that very same day. Let us not let pride and religious zeal rob us of an honest understanding of God and God's Word, and an honest application of the truths of God. Let us not miss who God really is and what the Word actually teaches, so that we end up feeling justified in condemning others for things that we appreciate God has done for us. Does all that we've talked about today mean we cannot be discerning and maybe even critical in our view of other Christians? Absolutely not. But it does mean we must be humble, and we must judge ourselves first. The Scripture says that judgment begins with the household of God, us first. Me first. If I'm going to stand here and teach you, I have to face double judgment. We must be humble. We must judge ourselves first. And we ought to be gracious and committed to doing what we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.